Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Excuse me. We begin with the prayers we do and thank God for the time we have to study His Word. Every day we have the opportunity to do that as a privilege and the best part of our day. As a reminder, to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence as you seek His wisdom, as He has the only source of wisdom. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being together and having your Word, having your Spirit within to reveal your word to us, to be humble before you, because we know, Father, that you and you alone have all wisdom, and that you can communicate it to us through the Spirit within by means of your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and sacrifice that has made us pure and made us clean by means of his judgment in our place. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and love that has made this all possible. And may our faith in it transform our hearts completely. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. As we have noted many times, what the baptism really refers to is cleansing. Cleansing meaning that we are clean before God completely. No spot, no stain, no wrinkle. This is projected in the Word of God as what God would do for us. Particularly for the church, it would be Jesus Christ and His gospel that would make His bride in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, would make His bride completely clean, and that He would present her to Himself completely clean. 1 John 1, 6 says that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 says that our conscience, the conscience of each of us are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we're ready and able to serve God, to be in God's presence. And that's the point. Although baptism also refers to identification and that we are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, that identification is completely connected to the fact that we're cleansed by His blood. You look at Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." One of the Beatitudes here, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, who's going to see God? It is those who are pure in heart. And there's no way that we can make ourselves pure. We've already seen Jesus say to the leadership, to the Pharisees, that when he was at the dinner where they accused him or his disciples of not washing properly, he said, "It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, or what comes out of the man." And that's what makes him unclean. And then he mentioned various sins. And so our hearts, it's the inner man that needs to be cleansed. And when we believe in Christ as our Savior, we are made completely clean in Him. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but as the Word of God will reveal, and we say this a lot, that the Word of God is going to show you what you are in Christ. The Word of God is going to show you how magnificent you are in Christ by means of His gift. The Word of God is going to show you that you're justified and cleansed and holy and set apart unto God, that you're given His righteousness, so you are righteous, and that He indwells you, and you are the temple of God. God is not going to indwell something that's not clean, right? And we're indwelt by the Trinity. So the Word of God is going to reveal that to each of us, and then exhort us, challenge us, and command us to live in a manner that is in accordance with that. And so the manner is this accorded manner, is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Okay, so getting back to being cleansed, Matthew 5:8 again says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Go to John 3:1. In the very familiar conversation of our Lord with Nicodemus. John 3:1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Nicodemus, now I want you to remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He says here to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Nicodemus is too smart to think that Jesus means this. He just doesn't understand what Jesus means. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus has said to him, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. If you're not born, same word, born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he clarifies, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's our natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's our new birth. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And it is much like that, isn't it? Although it's difficult to probe the depths of what Jesus truly means by this imagery. But when we're born again and saved, we believe the gospel, and it happened in moments. We believe the truth of a gospel. Did we know what happened to us at that moment? Did we know that we were entered into union with Christ? And even if we did by some way, I don't know how anyone would really know, how would we really understand it? Of course, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't understand. How would we know that what eternal life really means? How would we know what this Christian life really is? How would we know what it is to be a son or a daughter of God, to be adopted, to be elected, to be predestined, to be foreknown? And and so all of this is done to us, and it's sort of like the wind. We don't know where it really comes from or where it goes, but we feel it. We know it, and when we're born again and saved, we know. We know that through our faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. We are saved people. Now, the phrase "born of water" gets to our subject of baptism. Again, Jesus says to him, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And then he says, unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And we saw in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. So we have seeing God by seeing the kingdom of God, and entering into the kingdom of God, being born again, born by water and Spirit. The only the born again believer can enter the kingdom of God. This is clear. And they who are born of water and Spirit. Does the water here that he speaks of represent water baptism? Not at all, because we see here that it is intricately connected with the prophecy by Ezekiel, and this is what Nicodemus should know. Jesus convicts him, really condemns Nicodemus for not understanding. Jesus says to him, "You are a teacher of Israel, are you not? You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things." And why would he know these things? Because the prophets speak of it clearly. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, go there. Go to Ezekiel 36, 25. Here, water represents or symbolizes God's cleansing. God's cleansing of what? Of the heart. Pure, you must be pure in heart, which is really akin to being cleansed in heart. And if you're not, you can't see God. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and spirit, well, what does water mean? Unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And notice in Ezekiel 36, which is the new covenant, right? And this is what Jesus entered us into. He gave us the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that doesn't mean we're Israel. And, you know, this always has to be said because people believe in replacement theology. It doesn't mean we're Israel. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is on the earth physically at this time. It is not. Look around. You see the kingdom of God around you? We are members of the kingdom of God, but it has not appeared yet as to what we shall be. It has not appeared yet what the earth will be like when the Christ returns, when the Lord returns. So the kingdom of God is not physically on the earth, yet we are a part of it, in the same way that we're raised together with Christ, made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, and seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. We are not in the heavenlies right now, but the Bible speaks of us as we are, as if we're there, because it's a foregone conclusion. And the same is true of this kingdom. This kingdom is in our hearts. We have the truth of the kingdom. We have the king of the kingdom. He's ours. He indwells us. We have the truth of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom. We possess this, but we don't have a physical display of it. And so, this cleansing that was promised in the new covenant to Israel has now become ours. We are cleansed within. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And some have thought, could this mean baptism? Well, water baptism. Water baptism does not make anyone clean. Overtly on their skin, sure, but not in their hearts. As we see, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's within, not without. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, that's within, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, which is their stiff neck stubbornness, which all of us had. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Flesh meaning malleable, responsive. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, this is given to the church. And notice we have here water and the spirit. And I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cleanse you with water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. So when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus of being born of water and the Spirit, this is what he's referring to as the prophecy of the new covenant. And he says to Nicodemus, how do you not know these things? And Nicodemus, though he knows the prophet Ezekiel's writing like the back of his hand, he was not able to connect the dots like pretty much everyone in Israel were unable to. The fact that Israel was in such a dire position spiritually and doctrinally when Christ came, that's the whole reason why John the Baptist was sent to them first. John the Baptist comes to them first to prepare them for the Messiah. And so it's John's mission to actually open their eyes to the things in the law that preclude their being prepared for the Messiah. So what kind of water are we talking about? Well, there's another, the Word of God speaks of another kind of water which is able to accomplish this great thing in Isaiah 55:1, Ephesians 5:26, in John 4:13-14. Let's look at Isaiah 55. Go to Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." See, there's everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And not come to get water, come to the waters. He's referring here to the refreshment of running water. And notice this water, what is it going to do? If it, chapter 54, we reveal that though Israel were committed adultery on God, that God would not forsake them, and that He would restore them, and that He would be their husband. And of course, this can't be true unless they're clean. And God reveals that to them as well, that they are going to be. They're going to, when God is through with them and God is ready to establish their nation on earth, physically, literally, for 1,000 years, they're going to be ready and prepared for that. And that's not unbelievers there. That's Israel as a nation redeemed by God. And so this water that's going to clean, notice it's free. Come and drink. It's not going to cost us anything. All the cost is upon Jesus Christ our Lord. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, in John 4:13, he said, he answered her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," meaning the literal water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so again, here we have water that's a gift, it's given, and it springs up to eternal life. And all of this is completely connected. Jesus can give us nothing unless He dies for us in our place. That act cleanses us. That act provides for us water that fulfills us so that we're not thirsty. In other words, He does everything and gives us everything. When we believe upon Him, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ. So now we get to John's baptism in a little bit more detail. And once we do that, we'll look quickly at our Lord's baptism, and then we can wrap up and see what Paul refers to as the one baptism in Ephesians 4. And John's baptism is important, and we know it is because it's mentioned in all four Gospels. And it's also mentioned by our Lord to the leadership in the Gospels. He brings it up to them. And it's also mentioned by Paul in the book of Acts. And so it's an important aspect. And what we see in John's baptism, as he instructs, and we'll look at these passages, he instructs them to confess their sins, to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? And that's a phrase that he uses, meaning that why is the kingdom at hand? It's because the king is on earth. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And the king was there. He was, within a short period of time, going to actually come to John and be baptized by him, at which time John would recognize the Messiah, which actually turned out to be his cousin. He would recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, as God promised. He would see the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and then John would point him out. And John would say, "This here, it's Him who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we know, and we don't know how many followed him immediately, but there were many. We know that John and Andrew followed him to where Jesus was staying in John chapter 1. And the kingdom of God is at hand, and once the people confessed their sins and repented for the forgiveness of sins, we may ask, well, wait a minute, isn't the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ, that's exactly right. That is the true forgiveness of sins. But this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is much like the Old Testament Levitical offerings, where the blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's symbolic, right? This confession, this repentance is symbolic of the fact that for those who believe the gospel, they would be truly forgiven. The baptism itself in the Jordan by John is symbolic, like all ceremonies are. All rituals are. It's symbolic of something that is real. So, in harmony with the Old Testament prophets, John and our Lord insists here on a spiritual basis for the kingdom of God. The people must be ready for it. This is Israel. This is the one generation in the history of Israel that the Messiah is presented to. And they, as a nation, have the opportunity here to accept him or reject him. We know that they will reject him. And so this kingdom is not going to be established in some kind of military conquering. It's not going to be established by our Lord whipping up some miracles that's going to defeat the Romans, or that he's going to build great structures or build some kind of strong army or strong government or strong economy. None of that's going to be done. What Jesus is going to do is present himself to the people as Messiah and then die for them. And that is the means of the kingdom. And so the means of the kingdom as it's presented to Israel is spiritual, is a spiritual basis. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any physical basis. It certainly does. But the spiritual is what it's based upon. The only ones who are going to enter it are those who are what? Born again, pure of heart, born of water and spirit. John's baptism shared with the Jewish washings the theme of purification and cleansing. One of the differences here between John's baptism and the Jewish baptism that was practiced before him is that John was the one baptizing others. When the Jews baptized Gentiles that were going to become part of Judaism, that proselyte we talked about a little bit last night, if you cleansed yourself, you washed yourself. And it's called in the Gospels baptism. If the Pharisee who went to the marketplace, was out in public, doesn't know if he touched anything unclean, he would bathe himself, but he did it to himself. They're hand washing procedures that they added to the Mosaic Law. You did it to yourself. It wasn't done to you. You washed yourself. And when they baptized Gentiles, the Gentiles bathed themselves. What was different about John's, one of the few things that are different about John's baptism, is that he's the one baptizing. There's an intermediary here. So John becomes a mediator as the forerunner in baptizing the people of Israel. None of them are Gentiles. John is baptizing Jews. They're Jews that are coming to him from all over, thousands of them. Thousands have heard about John, and they're coming to him, and they're confessing sins, they're repenting of sins, or at least so they say, and they're being dunked in the Jordan and taken out again, and all of it symbolizes them being ready to accept their Messiah when he presents himself. as we know, they're not going to. So if John was actually only doing what the Jews were doing when they baptized Gentiles and they baptized themselves to cleanse themselves, if he was just doing what they did, why would it create such a stir? We find that in the Gospels, the leadership comes out there and they look upon John and ask him why in the world he is baptizing others. But another unique part to John's baptism is that it's called a baptism of repentance. In the early church, we saw last night, repentance was connected to baptism in Acts chapter 2. But in all the other instances where baptism is mentioned in Acts, repentance is not mentioned. John's baptism shared with all the Jewish practices the feature of purification and cleansing. It differed from them, however, in being eschatological, meaning that. And the Jews would never say this, but John does. He is preparing them for the kingdom of heaven. So it's more than ceremonial, which the Jewish baptism was completely. Another difference was John baptized people, as I said, and the call to repentance was to prepare the people against God's coming judgment. Now look, when the king comes, you're either going to accept him or reject him. And it's prophesied that they're going to reject him. So as when they reject him, judgment is coming on the nation. And it will. And it had. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is overrun by the Romans and the temple is destroyed and millions of Jews perished in that war. For the ones who survived the war, they were dispersed. And this was prophesied by Moses and the prophets that they were dispersed throughout the empire. And many of those were those who believed in Christ and accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But still they were dispersed because the nation rejected him. So let's go to Matthew 3:1. John's baptism is totally moral and ethical. Again, they had to repent of sin and confess sin. And so we'll just read it here, Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So not only there, in Malachi chapter 3, this forerunner is also prophesied that he would come. And what is he doing? He's the voice in the wilderness crying out to Israel to make ready the way and make his path straight. And that was, make yourselves ready to accept him. And we'll see why what John's message would have prepared them for this if they believed it. If you go forward to Matthew 4:17, and this is after our Lord is baptized by John and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He doesn't describe what the kingdom is. He never does. And why do you think that is? Because it's the same kingdom that's described by the prophets and the Psalms and in Moses in the Torah, that it's the exact same thing. And that's why to the Jews, he didn't have to clarify what it was. He just says it, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the exact same thing. So we have John saying, John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we have Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They're both in agreement. Now, the ordinary devout reader of the Scriptures, to them, it may come as a surprise to learn that any question should have ever been raised as to the identity of this kingdom. If he doesn't explain it, why should we ponder what it is? The question has been raised, however, is that if the kingdom that Jesus is speaking of here is identical with the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy, or was it something different? The answer is clear. They're identical. This is the kingdom that's been promised to Israel from the beginning. John's baptism was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. As we said, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the writer of the gospel, the apostle John, is going to write that John said, "I came baptizing that he might be manifested." Go to John 1:29. John's account of the Baptist. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is mightier than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Right? So, in order that he, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world, the Messiah, might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So, John comes first to prepare the heart of the people to go back to the Mosaic Law. And it's really interesting here because the ones who had accepted John were the common people. We find that the leadership would come out to John, and when Jesus interrogates the leadership, they had no faith in what John was saying or doing. They didn't like it at all. And but the common people, who their whole lives are being told by the Pharisees and Sadducees that they're no good, that they're unclean, that they're not like them, the Pharisees, right? They have these robes, they're whitewashed tombs, as Jesus described them. And when they hear John's message, they're cut to the quick. And we'll read this in Luke's account. They're convicted by John. And so they say to John, what should we do? And John's going to tell them, clean up your act. And I say, well, what does that have to do with salvation? It's not salvation by works, right? And of course, no, it's not. But why does John say, clean up your act? It's because these people had pretty much, they acknowledged the law of Moses and they acknowledged the way of the law, but they weren't really practicing it. I mean, when the leadership tells you you're no good, you're dirty, you're unclean, you're not fit for the kingdom of God, and they tell you this all the time, and they look really clean and religious, and you don't, why keep it? So a tax collector is not obeying the Mosaic Law, is he? And he's collecting money from his own people for a Gentile nation, and in many cases, they're cheating their own people to get more money. The prostitutes are certainly not following the Mosaic Law. Many of them are not. And so John convicts them of this. So what happens to your soul as an Israelite when you really take a good hard look at yourself and say, you know what? This guy in the wilderness is right. We are Israel. We are supposed to be under the law. And so they confess their sins. They repent of their sins. Right? And repentance just means, I acknowledge, John, that I've been in the wrong and you're right. And they get baptized in the water. Now, once you're clear that I have to be under the Mosaic Law, now can you imagine an Israelite leaving John? He's just been baptized. John says, you're forgiven. And off you go. You go home. And you got to be feeling pretty good. Right, I'm back to where I should be. I'm an Israelite under the law, and according to this prophet out in the wilderness, I'm forgiven and cleaned by baptism. How long is it before you know you've violated the law again? A day? 2 days? A week? I mean, if you know the Mosaic Law, you know that you're a failure. And so John said you were clean a week ago, or a day ago, and you've already violated the law. There's 613 commands you've got to keep perfectly. No one can keep it, as we know. So what do? Do you go back to John and get baptized again? We don't know of anybody getting rebaptized by John. It's not mentioned. And it's very unlikely that you were baptized by John once. It's likely that that was what happened. But you realize that before the law, as these religious people have been telling you all their lives, that they keep the law and you don't. That now what John has done to you is open up your eyes to the fact that you've really got to keep the law. And you know that you can't. You know that you don't. And so, wow, what a conundrum, right? But then John says this. Behold the Lamb of God. He points him out. Behold this man here, Jesus of Nazareth, my cousin. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? takes away the sins of the world. I baptize you with water, John said. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And there's the solution. So you can see in that, John is preparing the people for the Messiah. And what's very interesting is that Jesus will confront the leadership and say, what did you think about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or was it from man? And they're going to say, well, we don't really like John, but we're going to say in their hearts, which is interpreted for us in the gospel, that if they say it's from heaven, Jesus is going to ask them, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from men, John the Baptist is very popular with the people, and the people are going to reject us. So what do they say to Jesus? We don't know. And Jesus brings out from them that they did not accept the forerunner. And did any, and hardly any in the leadership, believed upon him. John was sent to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, that generation of Israel. John wasn't sent to the Gentile nations. John wasn't around for hundreds of years. He had a pretty normal, well, actually a very short lifespan because he was murdered by Herod. And so John was sent to one generation at one time in history in the nation of Israel. And he was to prepare them for that. And he says it here again in verse 31. He said, I didn't recognize him. What John would make John recognize him is that he would see the descending spirit come upon Jesus. But he said, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. So in John's baptism, the people coming to John were confessing their sins. Yeah, let's see. We'll follow it. I want to summarize this, but let's go to Matthew 3. I don't know why I'd rush. Yet this is all preparing them for really their understanding that they are hopeless sinners and their need for a Savior. And Jesus is there, the King. He's the Messiah and He's the Savior of the world. He's there. He's walking around in their nation. Then Jerusalem was going out to Him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. There's thousands of people coming to see John and hearing Him, and they were being baptized by Him in the water as they confessed their sins. Then also they were repenting. It says in Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Go to Luke 3. Luke 3:3. And he came to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And Luke is going to quote this as well. A voice, and as Matthew does, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight. Which, if you remember from last night, we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 that the cleansing, the true cleansing of Christ would make the crooked straight. and that the crooked in that case was the cleansing rituals that made no one clean. And so Christ would make it straight. And that's a reference there. The crooked shall become straight, and meaning also us sinners would be made righteous. The rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, Peter also called for the repentance and baptism at Pentecost, as we saw last night, but it's the only case in the book of Acts where repentance is connected with baptism. It's also seen here, and we'll see it in our next passage, that Peter likely called for their open repentance and baptism so that The Jews at Pentecost could not hide the fact that they had believed in Christ. Why would they hide the fact that they believed in Christ? Because they were going to be severely persecuted by their own people. And so they could believe and say, you know, I don't want to say anything. My mom and dad are here, and they hate Jesus of Nazareth. They think he's a heretic and possessed by a demon. Right? Israel said, the leadership said to Jesus, to his face, you do miracles by the power of Satan. And that was the explanation accepted by the nation, by most people. That, you know, it was irrefutable. Jesus did miracles by the thousands. You know, it says when he was in Capernaum, which is over by the sea, that he healed everyone who came to him. This is in the north, not at the Sea of Galilee, but over by the Mediterranean. It says he healed everybody who came to him. Now, in the ancient world at that time, you know how much sickness there is? They don't have the medical science that we have now. People are lame. People have cancers. People have ulcers. People have all kinds of nastiness, leprosy. And in Capernaum, for let's say, I don't know, probably a few years, there ain't a sick person anywhere. Nobody's limping. Nobody has a disease. Nobody has anything. He healed them all. Can you imagine what that place looked like? When you're used to seeing sick, limping, lame, you know, people beat up in that era. The lifespan is not like ours. They're not all fed well. Right? People were sick. Many more than we see now in our world. But, in first world countries. But all around Capernaum, not a sick person to be seen. And they say, well, what is with this place? Where are all your sick people? And anybody could say, it's Jesus. I mean, you couldn't walk very far without running into a person that Jesus probably healed of something, or knew a person that he healed of something, and saw the miracle themselves. And so they could not deny that Jesus was a miracle worker. He just did too much. There were too many eyewitnesses. So what the conclusion they came to is that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan. Now again, here you are, you're a Jew at Pentecost. You hear Peter, you hear the apostles, and you're convicted. You hear them speaking in tongues. They're speaking your language, a foreign language. And you believe upon Christ. You hear the message and you believe. But you know right here, your brother, your neighbor, your cousin, your family who came with you, all in this long trip to go celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they think that Jesus is a demon-possessed usurper, a demon-possessed revolutionary, that he's a fake and a liar. And wouldn't you be motivated to keep your mouth shut? Didn't I kind of not tell them? But Peter gives them no recourse. Peter at Pentecost says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is very likely, we can't say for sure, right? This is some conjecture in this, but it's very likely that Peter instructed them immediately to be baptized so that they couldn't hide it. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul. Paul is baptized by water. Go to Acts 22. Acts 22, 16. This is immediately after he receives his eyesight back. Now, why it's in Acts 22, Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts 22, Paul is recounting his experience, his salvation experience, to a crowd in Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 16, this is not Paul speaking, this is Ananias, the man who gave, right? God appeared to Ananias and said, Saul of Tarsus is coming to your house. Put your hands upon him and tell him, meaning, and he'll get his eyesight back, and then tell him all the things that he must do for me. So Ananias says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, speaking to Paul, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, again, if we're believers in the fact that water, this is obviously water baptism. Paul is already a saved man. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Ananias says, we want to baptize you in water. And it's a ceremony. Now, does the ceremony of being immersed in water wash away sins? Absolutely not. But it symbolizes that. And that's why Ananias speaks of it that way. It's the same as we say when we pick up the bread, this is the body of Christ. It's not really the body of Christ, but it represents the body of Christ. And we can't separate the two. In the early church, water baptism represented clearly to everyone that it was a representation or a type of them being cleansed, of being identified with Christ, and their sins being washed away. But again, it's a ritual. Now, why would Paul do this, or why would it be required of Paul? Well, Paul is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to be a preeminent apostle, and he's going to be severely persecuted for it. Paul, again, would write in Philippians 3, as I mentioned last night, that he lost everything by becoming a Christian. Everything. He lost his status, he lost his money, he lost his family, he lost everything. That he said, but to be with Christ, I count it as nothing, as rubbish. And so Paul cannot have a silent ministry. Now imagine, he's in Damascus, right? It's a popular city. It's the oldest occupied city in the world. And he's in Damascus, and Ananias says, we got to get you baptized, right? We're going to baptize you. Now, does Ananias have a tub or something like that he's going to bathe Paul in? No, he doesn't. This has to be done in a river, and it's going to be public. And the very man who all the Christians in Damascus, as well as really everybody else, this Saul of Tarsus is well known, that they know this man. He is the persecutor of the church, and now he's going to publicly, with this Christian, who's likely very well known too, Ananias, this Christian is going to baptize Paul in a public river. And people are going to see this. And they're going to say, wait a minute, isn't that Saul of Tarsus? Isn't that the one who's persecuting the church? And yet he's getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And immediately he'll be persecuted for this. We find out, and not long after in the book of Acts, that Paul has to be secretly taken from Damascus because the king of that area, the leader of that area, wanted to kill him. And he had to be lowered from a basket through a window in the wall. Immediately, he's persecuted. But you know, if Saul of Tarsus just kept this secret, then who's going to know? But he's called to preach the gospel immediately. And he preaches it all in that area. And so it's a no-brainer that Paul, the apostles, the Christians in the early church must be and were commanded to be baptized. Now, in our day and age, if you're a Christian and you're baptized, the reason why I have been baptized, I've been baptized twice, as a baby in the Catholic Church, according to their ritual. But my first church that I went to that wasn't Catholic was a Baptist church. And there was a big pool behind the pulpit, a big baptismal, and I was dunked in that many years ago. 30 years ago. Right? Now, does anybody know that I've been baptized? There's a few people in that. Do you think they remember me? I doubt it. I doubt there's not one person in that church that remembers me. It's too long ago, and I wasn't there very long. Now, if I hadn't gone there first, and I went straight to Pastor McLaughlin, then I could not be baptized at all because I was told that it wasn't necessary. And I probably wouldn't be. Here's my point. In our day and age, when you get baptized in a church, the people who actually see you get baptized are the people in the church. And they already know you're a believer. It's not a, well, it is, it's a thing, you know. Again, I'm not going to say that you shouldn't be that you don't need to be baptized. I can't say that with surety. Because of the scripture, because of studying this. I cannot say that it's unnecessary. But I can also say I don't understand it as a ritual in this age when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And as many people have read and many people have talked to me about this, none of them have a real good explanation. So be that as it may, you know, when I say I don't understand stuff, I'm open up in front with you. But in our age, it is not the impactful public statement that it was in the early church. Because in the early church, it had to be public, it had to be outside, and your friends, your family, your neighbors, which, you know, the church is just beginning, there, you know, there aren't multiple denominations, Christians and other religious organizations everywhere like there are in our world. If you got baptized in a river in a public park right now, say tomorrow, and there was a bunch of us who went out there and we held up banners with your name on it and we said so-and-so is going to get baptized today and we dunked you in the Willamette River in front, you know, right there as open and public as we could, people would not even recognize it. They wouldn't even care. They'd drive right by. They wouldn't give it a second thought. But in the early church, it wasn't like that. And so we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Controversial passage on this that should be clarified. And the reason why I'm, like with every case, especially in this passage in Ephesians 4, where we have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, and so on. I don't know whenever I'd be able to have us study this important subject. I don't find it to be the most exciting of all subjects, but it needs to be taught anyway because it's a significant part of the Word of God. In 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, in a controversial passage that some have used to try and teach or tried to use it as the basis for baptismal regeneration, which is a fancy way of saying that they believe that you can't be saved unless you're water baptized, which is completely false. and so in this passage, we find that water baptism is a type or a picture of true salvation by faith. But what Peter is also going to reveal to us here is that he's writing to people who are severely persecuted. In fact, go back to verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Right? And so, and this is not the only place in his passage in this book that he says that. Famously in 1 Peter 4:12, in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing." Right? Don't be surprised about it. It's supposed to happen this way. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he would also say, "Judgment must start with the house of God." That's not God's judgment, it's the world's judgment in context, or Satan's attack upon the church. It must start with the church first. Peter is writing to people who are very persecuted for being Christians. And so it is likely, again, I can only say likely, but it makes sense with the context of Peter's letter, that there were some that Peter were writing to who were also of the persuasion that they don't want to make it public that they're Christians. Again, if you can just blend in with the rest, we see it in our day and age too, right? Are all Christians open with the gospel? Are all Christians open with their faith at work, in public, even with their families? And oftentimes Christians are too embarrassed to say that they are, because they're getting made fun of, called Bible thumpers, called heretics, whatever. I remember in my early Christianity that I was apprehensive at telling people what I believed, because I knew, because it wasn't, I was a young man. I wanted to be cool, you know. And, you know, this, you get persecuted for it. And in the early church, the persecution that they faced is far greater than what we face in our nation here, where we still have freedom to practice our faith. And in our day and age, most people don't even care. Right? They just, right? They give you a platitude or whatever and just want to get away from you. Do they persecute you? It's pretty rare. At their time, it did. And so Peter here is going to talk about baptism, and he's going to talk about water baptism, and it's much in the same vein as when he spoke at Pentecost, and that if you're trying to hide your Christianity, then you will not want to get publicly baptized. And he's going to tell them that you need to have a clean conscience. And a clean conscience here by Peter is going to refer to the fact that they have nothing to fear, right? He just wrote that. that Jesus, who also was persecuted, now sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. You have nothing to fear. If people persecute you, and Jesus himself said, blessed are you if they persecute you for my name's sake. So Peter's going to say, you have nothing to fear. If you have a love of God and a love of the gospel, yet you're afraid to tell people, your conscience will be defiled. In your own heart, you're going to know that you have no courage. And that's not a clear conscience. A clear conscience is a bold conscience. So let's read the passage, and then we'll tomorrow dig into it. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through the water. Now, the opening of this particular paragraph, and we're going to come back to it and read it in more context, is the fact that Jesus had no qualms about making his faith public. It seems like we shouldn't even have to say that for our perfect Savior, but that's the point that Peter is making. He's saying, look, Jesus wasn't afraid of the persecution. Jesus openly proclaimed his faith. When they said, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am, to the Sanhedrin, knowing exactly what would happen the moment he said that. He is not afraid of it. He was not afraid of Pilate. He was not afraid of the crowd. He was not afraid of the cross. And he is our prototype. He's the one we follow. Now, Peter switches nicely here from the fact that Jesus went to Hades at some point at his resurrection, and made, at his death, between his death and resurrection, that he went to the spirits in prison. These would be fallen angels or demons who were disobedient during the days of Noah. And we have to connect them to the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, in Genesis chapter 6, who did something, it's very bizarre, but did something with women, procreated with them somehow to produce this race of Nephilim. And they somehow, we're not given a lot of detail on this, and that's why I don't give detail on it, because no one really knows what happened there. But the fact of the matter is that we know that demons violated the laws of God, and somehow were able to meddle with the human race, particularly the women. And so Jesus proclaimed to them what? Well, we're not told. But it has to be something to do with the fact that he truly and victoriously beat them and their leader, Satan. That he's victorious. Right? And so what? And when Peter mentions this, he says it was during the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few were saved. That is eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They got into the ark. The same water that destroyed the whole human race saved the people who were in the ark. Right? That water lifted the ark and floated it away. So the water delivered eight people and destroyed the rest of the people. And then he says this, corresponding to that. And we'll see this in the Greek, that the corresponding to that refers to the water. It's unmistakable, because it's in the neuter, both are in the neuter, that corresponding to that water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter is clear here to say that this water baptism does not remove the filth. The word, you see dirt there? The word really means filth, and it's likely it refers to sin as well as to the dirt that would be on the skin. But baptism does not actually cleanse you from sin. And then he says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we'll see what that is. This good conscience is that you're not hiding your Christianity because of persecution. So there's a bit to do about that, and as I said, we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth of things that will set us free. We know, Father, that every aspect of your word must be studied, and so that we look at this in these passages and ask, Father, for clarity through your Holy Spirit, that we may see what it is that you are conveying to us. And we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, who is the one and only true cleanser of men's sins. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.